For a short time this evening, I'd like to look with you at words you'll find in that chapter that we read. And we can read again from verse 11 down to the verse Mark 18. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. As we read these words, if you have a Bible that has red letters, you will realize that this is Jesus who is speaking. And the doctrine before us is that of particular redemption or definitive. And the question for us this evening, as we look at these words, is for whom did Christ die on the cross? Did he merely make salvation possible for all people, depending on man's response? Or did Jesus, through the shedding of his blood, actually save a distinct group of people? And that is the question that we lay before us this evening as we look at these words. And when we answer, what is the intent of the cross? We therefore have to also answer, what is the extent of the cross? You see, Christ didn't die for an anonymous group of people. And every time that I go to the Lord's table, I sit down there and participate with the bread and the wine, and I realize that as I sit there, I realize his blood was shed for me. And I realize that my name is written in the heart of Christ. He bore my sins. And I also realize that there was a transaction taking place between the Father and the Son, who died on the cross at Calvary. The very heart of the gospel is the saving death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified. And the cross is the center. Now, we're all familiar. Well, maybe we're not. But many of us here tonight, I know, are familiar with the five doctrines of grace that Calvin put together. Total depravity, the word tulip, limited atonement or definitive. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And right in the center, irresistible grace, particular redemption, I should say, which is the central one, or limited atonement as it's in tulip. On either side, on the left, we have total depravity, unconditional election. And then to the right, we have irresistible grace or effectual grace. And then beside that, we have the perseverance of the saints. But in the very center is this definitive redemption. But that points us to the cross of Christ. And that is what is central. As one of the commentators said, this is Christ commenting on his own death. The Bible, as we saw and as we talked to the children this morning, is the authoritative word of God. It is the inerrant word of God. It does not tell lies. It is the truth. And what is in the Bible is accurate. In this portion of scripture, we find the one who would die upon the cross, who hangs between heaven and hell, is none other than the mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. So here we have the gospel according to Christ Jesus, his own commentary on his own death before us. So let us look at these verses. And I want to look at them in five ways. First of all, in verse 11, he identifies himself as the one who has laid down his life for his sheep. In other words, first of all, let us look at the person of Christ. He says to us here in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. This is the person of Christ as we see it through the gospel. Now, as we're aware, I hope, that there are seven I ams sprinkled throughout the gospel, and each one of these I ams is a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. And this I am is the fourth statement that we find in the Gospel of John. And in these few verses, we have verse 3, in these words that we've just read, there are three I ams. For instance, in verse 9, I am the door. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And then to re-emphasize that fact in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. And this again, one of the commentators said, it looks back to Exodus 3 verse 14, when Moses came before the burning bush. He heard a voice coming from that bush, telling him to remove his sandals from off his feet, for the place in which he was standing was holy ground. Because this was no ordinary bush. God was in the bush, speaking to him. The God who spoke to Moses, tell him to go to Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. A God who gave Moses this name, I am who I am. I am. Meaning that this God whom we worship this evening is a God who is transcendent, a God who is beyond human experience, who is independent, free from outside control, autonomous, self-governing of his creation. And he is the never-changing one, ever the same, dependent upon no one, but we dependent upon him. Now, the Gospel of John, Jesus takes the highest of names. And Jesus himself wears this name. He owns it. Why does he own it? Because it's true of Christ. He is God in human flesh, fully God, fully man, and it is God who came into this world to save and to be our good shepherd. The good here means he is the excellent one. He is the excellent one. He's perfect. He's superior, as we heard this morning. He is the superior shepherd. The one who is fully God, fully man, who would die that infinite death upon Calvary's cross, and who alone was able to save his people. My friends, this is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, let us look at the death of Christ. Because we go on to read in verse 11, after he says, I am the good shepherd, he says this, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now he repeats that in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Again he says it in verse 17, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verse 18 he goes on, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Four times, just in these few verses, Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep. And what is important for us to understand is, and I think this is vitally important for us, his life is not taken from him. Jesus gave himself unto death. It was given. His blood was not spilt, it was poured out. His death was not an accident. Jesus' death was by divine appointment. And my friends, it was determined before the foundation of this world. The circumstances of the cross, my friends, were not out of control. It was this death that Jesus foreknew, and it was predestined before time began. Now note, he laid down his life for the sheep. See, notice the proposition there. For. And that's a very important word, because it tells us that he laid down his life in the stead of his sheep. This is, to me anyway, the language of substitution, is it not? Jesus Christ died in the place of and for the benefit of those who are sinners. Note again, the object. It was for the sheep. You see, Jesus had a design. And that design was entrusted to him by the Father as he came into this world. As he laid down his life for the sheep. Now, someone might say, when they read, say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and misunderstand what that word, world, means. And some people might, and they have, translated that Jesus came into the world to die for all of Adam's race. But that's not what we have in the scriptures. That is a faulty interpretation of the word, of the word world. Because that word world is used different times, ten times in this particular Gospel of John. That is not the case. He didn't die for the whole world. He died for his sheep. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? Who are his sheep? Well, in verse 3, let us read verse 3. To him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, referring to the good shepherd's voice. This is the voice of Christ himself. They have ears to hear. In other words, the effectual call of the good shepherd. He calls out his own sheep, and he does that individually. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. I've often wondered, when I've been to France as a wee boy, how I could see, you know, people had their own sheep and how they were able to know their own sheep. But Jesus knows every single one of them, and he calls them out individually, one by one, at a time. Those whom the Father gave to him in eternity past in electing love, he calls them out by name. And it's for these that Christ has died, and for no one else. Now we continue to read in verse 4, when he was brought out, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow them. Why? Because the sheep know his voice. And those of us who know the pattern in the New Testament, that was the case. The shepherds would lead their sheep, and the sheep would follow them. In verse 5, we see that a sheep will not follow a stranger. They'll flee from a stranger, because they are false shepherds, false prophets. In verse 9, these are the ones who are saved. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. In verse 10, they are the ones who will have life, and they are the ones who will have it more abundantly. And these are the ones for whom Christ died. You see, not one drop of Christ's blood was shed in vain. There is no defeat in the cross. All for whom Christ died will be saved. He has saved them. He has secured them. He has bought them on the cross. And he has received payment in full. He did not buy the entire world. Because if he did, he's been shortchanged. No. He died for those whom the Father propitiated, for those whom the Father forgave. The number of people whom the Father declares to be perfectly righteous, who are justified and declared by the Father to be just. In John 15:13, we read, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." In total distinction from his enemies, Matthew 1:21, this is said of Jesus, "That you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus loves the church, as Ephesians 5 reminds us. He loves the church and gave himself for her, who is his bride. Now third, notice the imposters of Christ. Those who are the very opposite of the good shepherd. There is much for us to learn in these verses. Verse 12, "He who is hired hand," and he is referring there, of course, to religious leaders who are, or spiritual leaders, who are merely doing a job. Merely doing a job. They're getting paid for doing a job. A hired hand. Not a shepherd who owns the sheep, but a hired hand who does not have a vested interest in the sheep. And he goes on to see, when he sees the wolf coming, they can see the encroaching danger and they flee and leave the sheep to be scattered. They want to protect themselves rather than the sheep. The Lord Jesus is the very antithesis of this, the very opposite of this. He is the owner of the sheep. For the Father, by sovereign election in eternity past, gave them to his Son, and they would jointly hold together. And we'll see that more clearly in a moment. The two of them hold together the elect of God. Jesus is the owner of the sheep because he has bought them. They are his purchase, and he purchased them with his own blood. And his sheep now belong to him. And if you're a Christian here tonight, that's who you belong to. He owns us by sovereign election. And he owns us by definite atonement. I don't use the word limited atonement because in the language of today, that makes it tiny and smaller. But by definite, we are not our own. But we are bought with a price. No believer here today owns his own life. We are blood bought, purchased at a price. And that price was not paid to the devil. That price was paid to the Father because it was his law that was broken. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. We now spend our lives following him, remaining as his followers, turning our backs on the things of the world because they are no longer what we love. There was a day when the world we loved, but now we hate it, and we love the things that we once hated. We follow Jesus Christ, who leads us, as Psalm 23, which we sang, tells us, into green pastures and by the still waters. Notice it's still waters because the sheep cannot drink from fast flowing water. Fourthly, I want you to note the love of Christ in verse 14. Jesus reaffirms the statement he made in verse 11. For the second time he states, "I am the good shepherd." Of the seven I ams in John's gospel, this is the only I am that is repeated of the seven. It is repeated for emphasis, and to underscore in our hearts that he alone and no one else is the good shepherd. I and I alone, and note what he goes on to say in verse 14, and I know my own. Notice it doesn't say I know about my own. No. He says, I know my own, because Jesus knows everything about us. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. The sparrow cannot fall without Jesus knowing about it. Jesus has never learned anything. And the reason is that he has never learned anything is because he and the Father have foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. What would he ever learn? When he says, I have known my own, or would read, I love my own, and I have chosen my own. These words were first used in Genesis 4, and I want to quote one of the commentators when he said this: Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. That means that Adam had the most intimate personal love relationship with his wife Eve. And the result of this personal knowledge, in a way he knows no other aspect of God's creation, the result was the conception and the birth of a son. I know my own. That is the way this word is used. And is also used later in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them that I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never had a personal saving love relationship with you. Yes, I know all about you, but the book shall be opened on that last day. But I never knew you. That, the commentator says, is the way the word is used in verse 14. I know my own. I love my own. I have chosen my own. And Jesus knows his sheep in the way he does not know those who are not his sheep. I remember once seeing my own three girls with a group of other children. And this is the best way I can illustrate that from my own experience. Of course I love my three girls. And I love them more than any of the other children that were there, because they're my girls. And I would do anything for them. I would die for them. And that, I believe, is the meaning of this verse for the believer. It surpasses the general love that he has for mankind. Jacob have I loved. Esau I hated. And here is the meaning of foreknowledge, which has nothing to do with foresight. God has never learned anything. What would God look down the tunnel of time and not know? He knows everything. The word foreknowledge means the ones God previously loved, those whom he chose to live with a particular love. That is what he's saying here in verse 14. This love is what drove the Savior to the cross. He went to the cross because of that great love he had for his children. The special love he has for his sheep. My sheep know me. And it's a reciprocal relationship at an appointed time. Because if you're a Christian here tonight, at an appointed time, Christ came into your life. And you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and this love relationship. It's an extraordinary love. And we are loved by the Lord Jesus and by the Father. And we've been loved from eternity past. The Son was in the bosom of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and he knows us. In the same way that he loved his son. And as we look at the way he underscores this fact, he does it by repetition, and that should be so encouraging to us. It's as if he's saying, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I have laid down my life for the sheep. My friends, that to me is the special love that drove Christ in obedience to the Father, and that would secure our salvation. Fifthly, and finally, note now the sovereignty of Christ as we come to verse 16. Jesus now speaks of the efficacy of his death. Here we have cause and effect. That there will be a necessary effect, the cause of death. He had to lay down his life for the sheep. And there will be a guaranteed effect that will transpire as a result of this specific death for the sheep. He said, I have other sheep. Now this speaks, I believe, of the elect Gentiles who were outside the fold of Israel. I have those who are not of this fold, chapter 1 reminds us, who are not of this fold, the dead religion of Israel. I must bring them also, because they are my elect sheep. Now note this, and this is important. They will hear his voice. It's as if he's saying, I must, they will. I must bring them, and they will come when they hear my voice. And they will become my flock with one shepherd. My friends, surely this reminds us of the sovereignty of Christ and of the sovereignty of his death. He died on the cross, and he will bring to himself every single person for whom he died. There will be no empty chairs in heaven. Every single one of the elect whom the Father gave to the Son will be there. Spurgeon said in one of his lectures to his students, I love God's shalls. I love God's wills. A man may say he will, or a man may say he shall, but often does man break his promise. But never with God. His shalls are amen in Christ Jesus, as are his wills. The Lord says they will come. Perhaps the devil says they won't come. There might be some here tonight who are saying, I won't come, but God is saying, you shall come. There are perhaps many who will be laughing and saying that, perhaps laughing at salvation and the whole concept of salvation, who mock Christ, who mock the gospel, and to say, I won't come. Well, this is what God says. You shall come. You may be saying, can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes. For in here rests the power of the gospel. My friends, let me tell you, the gospel doesn't ask you for your consent, it gets it. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. Now I urge you not to make a pillow of his electing love, because we have no idea who is in his elect. He does not say, will you? He makes you, as the Bible says, willing in the day of his power. You shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the power of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And my friends, nothing can stop that power. My friends, that is exactly what Jesus is saying in verse 16. They will hear his voice. There's no ifs or buts. There's no shouts. There is a will there. This is not a defeated shepherd. You look at in verse 17, where again we see the sovereignty of Christ. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life for the sheep. He sovereignly laid down his life, and he sovereignly took it back up again. And my friend, let me tell you this. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was Christ himself who came out of that tomb. And he rose and was a victorious Savior to be the good shepherd of his flock. Verse 18. No one takes it from me. Not Pilate, not Herod, not the Roman soldiers, not the Jewish leaders, no one, no one. This is his sovereignty. He was delivered over by the will of God, and he gave himself, and he laid down his life. No. I lay my life down on my own initiative. The time was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. On that Good Friday, into his hands, he declares, I commit my spirit. And then that great cry of victory, it is finished. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. You see, Christ was in total command of the cross. In fact, you could say the cross was his throne, upon which sovereign grace was reigning as Jesus interceded on our behalf with the Father for those whom he died for. And they will never perish. At the end of verse 18, this command I received from my Father. Jesus received this assignment from the Father in eternity past, when the Father chose his elect and he gave them to his Son to be what? To be his chosen bride. You see who the church are? They are the bride of Christ. And that's whom he died for, and for no one else, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his very helpful book. The Father then commanded the Son to come into his world and to purchase his bride and pay the price for her. Why? So that she may be holy and blameless and in perfect obedience to the Father. Jesus laid down his life for those whom were given to him. You see, there was perfect unity within the Godhead. And those whom the Father chose are those for whom the Son died, and those whom the Spirit calls out in the world. It is the Spirit who brings life to our dead souls in the world. My friends, to have any other theological position is inconsistent. And what that does, it fractures the unity of the Trinity. And sadly, we see that fact in another doctrine that's opposed to Calvin, that of Arminianism. And that's fairly serious for me. The Arminian position is forced to say that the Savior saves one group, and that the Son, as it's just as the Father's looking down a tunnel and he's there saving believers. And the Son, he will die for everyone. You might ask, for those who are willing to come to him. I remember once in a fellowship in Germany, being this young woman who was the wife of one of our soldiers, who had been converted but who had been badly taught. And her perception for her was that she had reached out and laid hold of Christ. And she was in a desperate state this evening as we fellowshiped, and she said, I've let go of Christ and I'm spiraling into a lost eternity. This was her position because of her understanding of this great truth that is presented to us before us, of this great doctrine of definite atonement. Only with an understanding of definite atonement do we see the perfect unity and purpose in the Godhead. Now the time has gone, and I want to just mention one or two things in verse 30, where we read these words, I and the Father are one. Now this word one here is not in the masculine, one person. That would be heresy. One God, we believe, three persons. You see, this one is in the neuter. Means I and the Father are one, of one saving purpose, of one mission, of one goal, of one objection. We're one in essence, we're one in attributes, we're one in eternal purpose, and we're one in decree. That's what this means. In verse 28, he says, he holds the sheep in his hands, not one of them shall perish. In verse 29, the Father holds them in his hand, and none will perish. Can you see the double security that is there for God's children? And we are sealed by the third person of the glorious Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And there we see the unity within the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what unity there is between Father and Son that necessitates the perfect economy and equity of definite atonement, this definite atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who did he die for? He died for his bride, the church, and for no one else. My friends, it's important for us to grapple with these truths, so that we will be strong in our faith, because we're living in days where these are doctrines that are under attack. And unless we're strong, we'll soon be taken down. Because we have a strong enemy, the devil, who would desire to create havoc in the Church of Christ. And when we lose these central doctrines of our faith, we're in bad shape. And I hope that this has given you a desire to know more of these great doctrines that are there for us to learn of in Scripture, so that our faith would be strong, our love would be deepened, our hope would be realized. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us for Christ's sake. Let us close in prayer.